So we're continuing on in our study of Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 7. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And we know that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. A short passage this morning that begins with the word therefore. Transitional word. It actually, in the English definition, is a conjunctive adverb. And don't be too worried if you don't know what that means. I only learned that this week too. But it means for that reason, and it causes us to look back on things that we've already learned in chapter 1. And for that reason, we'll use this therefore as our launching pad to briefly recap some of the things that we've learned in chapter 1. And I'm not going to use that old cliche, what's that therefore, therefore. And by saying that, I realised that I just did, didn't I? So when people read the scripture, they ask that question, what's that therefore, therefore, and there must be a reason why. So we look back together at chapter 1, But before I do that, I want to dispel or quash a rumour. And I realise that it's the nature of a rumour that people believe it and people embrace it. People like rumours. I remember back in the 70s, and I realised that not many people go back that far either, but there was an album in the charts called Rumours by Fleetwood Mac. And it was one of the best sellers of the 70s, maybe even of the entire 20th century. And I sometimes ask myself the question, did people just buy it because of the title? Because people love rumours. And this is a rumour, if I can't dispel it because people love rumours, at least I want to challenge it this morning. And it's a rumour that's been circulating for quite some time. And it's a rumour that I know that you've already heard, and you probably believed. It's a rumour that preachers actually get up on a platform like this and say to the congregation. It's actually a 2,000-year-old rumour. I think you're ready now, are you? And the rumour is this. Timothy was a timid sort of a fellow. You've heard that, haven't you? You've heard people say Timothy was timid, and Timothy was temperate and shy, and he struggled with fear and hesitation. And they say this because Paul tells Timothy in his second letter that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then Paul goes on to instruct the Corinthians to be gentle with Timothy when he says, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. They say that Timothy was young and inexperienced. And you know, I don't see that. In fact, I cringe when I hear people say that Timothy was timid and fearful and shy. I see a very different man depicted in the scripture. As we look back at chapter 1, we see Paul declared Timothy to be a true son in the faith. He only ever said that about one other person, and that was Titus. two people in Paul's entire ministry that he ever called a true son in the faith. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to challenge those who were preaching false doctrine, to teach the true meaning and the purpose of the law, to teach the one and only truth of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul called Timothy to wage a good warfare through faith and good conscience. Never, it seems, does Paul ever accuse Timothy of the things that men accuse him of. When we see things like fear or timidity or what might be perceived as shyness, it's generally used just to look at the opposite, in contrast. Paul encourages Timothy to show in his life of service to God these positive qualities. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he reminds him of his spiritual heritage, which comes from his mother and his grandmother. And he reminds him that God has given him a spirit of power and of a sound mind. Timothy is encouraged to share in the sufferings of Paul. He's encouraged to live his life according to God's calling, God's purpose and grace. And finally, we read in chapter 1 that Paul speaks of these two men called Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, he says. Was Paul asking Timothy to make this his first priority in his leadership role in the church of Ephesus? To remove these two? To get these two out of here? These are two that Paul has judged according to their behavior. Was Timothy to expel these two men? You know, that's certainly not a job for a shy or a timid person, is it? You know, these guys were not only members of the church in Ephesus, they were teachers, teaching false doctrines, which Paul calls blasphemy in verse 20 of chapter 1. And just to look at a couple of more verses to finish our recap, we look at verses 9 and 10. Turn back to verse 9 and 10, and it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Terrible list of sins, isn't it? It's the reason why the Lord Jesus is going to come back again and judge this earth. But turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I just want you to see these verses with me. Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extorters will inherit the kingdom of God. What does he say in the next verse? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Even though in 1 Timothy a horrible list of sins, a horrible indictment of the state of the human race, there is not one sin on that list that God cannot forgive. Amen. Amen. Paul goes on to emphasize this, given his own personal testimony, his own list of sins. In fact, when he reflects on his own sins, he concludes that of all the sinners in all of humanity, he was the worst. He was the chief, he says in verse 15. If this is how God will deal with a man like Paul, well then there's hope for all men. And this is the very conclusion that he draws in chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Therefore now I exalt that all supplication, prayer, and intercession be given and given of thanks be made for all men. If God can save these people on this terrible list of sins, if God can save Paul, the chief of sinners, God can save all men. Therefore, now that we have recapped chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy that the first thing he wants him to do, the first thing that he wants him to communicate to the Ephesian church, is that they ought to pray. Pray for all men. We know that the early church was plagued by a group called the Judaizers. And it seems like this group, these Judaizers, would follow Paul wherever he went, wherever he established a church. They'd be right in behind him, teaching that men should be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses. And we read about this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, and it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, speaking of the Gentiles, and command them to keep the laws of Moses. Now Paul and Barnabas were present at this meeting, which we call the Jerusalem Council. And also at that meeting were some of the Lord's apostles, the Lord's disciples. And it's the apostle Peter that rose up and spoke. And Peter responded in verse 10 of chapter 15. And he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Although they had reached an agreement at the Jerusalem Council, the Judaizers continued to preach this false message that the Gentiles should be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses. They would have rejected anyone that didn't fully convert to Judaism. They would have completely rejected the call of Paul to pray for non-Jewish Christians. They would have been appalled at the thought of praying for non-Christians, unbelievers. And yet Paul is instructing Timothy to do just that. Pray for the people who would normally not be on your prayer list. And he breaks down our prayer life into four individual elements, all different aspects of our prayer life: supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. And let's consider them each one by one. Supplication, making petitions towards God, or put very simply, a cry for help. A friend of mine calls prayers like this a flare prayer whenever he's in a difficult situation. And how often have we found ourselves in that almost impossible situation? And all we can do is cry out to God for guidance and help. It demonstrates the fact that we've come to the end of our own resources, doesn't it? In that condition, we acknowledge that only God can help. We're faced with an issue that's too much for us to bear, too much for us to handle. We worry and we stress because of an unknown future. And it makes sense for us to bring all that anxiety to the one who knows the end from the beginning. The one who's in control of all things. And through prayer and supplication, we reset our focus. And once again, realize that only God can bring us through the difficult situations in life. Worry causes depression and stress, and oftentimes can have a physical impact on our lives. It can speed up your heart rate and your breathing. It can affect your blood pressure. And what's the world's solution to our stress and our anxiety? Well, they just give us medication. The biblical solution is casting all your cares on Him, because he cares for you. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." The second element is simply prayer, simply talking to God. Although the Lord Jesus gave his disciples the blueprint for prayer when he taught them the Our Father, he didn't teach them to say that prayer verbatim. Although there's nothing wrong with that if you say it sincerely and from the heart. But in this blueprint prayer, the Our Father, we acknowledge who God is and we recognize his sovereign reign. We pray for his coming kingdom and for his will to be done. We rely on him to supply our needs and forgive our sins. We commit to forgiving others because we have been forgiven. We ask for his leading and his guidance when we struggle with temptation. And we affirm his eternal kingdom, his power, and his glory. When the gospel writers record the prayers of Jesus, he never again prayed the Our Father. Our prayer life is our conversation with God. It's said of Moses in Exodus that God would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then we have intercession. When we intercede, we pray on behalf of somebody else, someone who cannot or maybe will not pray for themselves. You know, the scripture tells us that God will not hear the prayer of the unrighteous. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man, and they bring the blind man to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are outraged because Jesus has healed this blind man on the Sabbath, and they accuse Jesus of being a sinner. And the blind man answered and said, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him." This man who had been healed is likely drawing his conclusion from his knowledge of the Old Testament. In Isaiah it says, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, and he will not hear." How could Jesus be a sinner if God responded to him like this? It is the appeal of the blind man. "He opened my eyes." But the Bible says in both the Old and the New Testament that God does not hear the prayers of sinners, and we have to intercede for them. Many are praying to a false God. Many are praying to a God of their own making. God has conditions when people come to him in prayer, and the first condition is this, that they be in Christ. In the same way as Jesus is the only way to God, which we'll look at a little bit later, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. You and I are not called to mediate. We are called to intercede for them. A mediator is someone who helps people or groups in conflict to reach a mutual acceptable solution. Mediators facilitate communication and negotiation between the parties involved in a dispute, helping them to understand each other's perspective and find common ground. God already understands us. He knows us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. We need to understand God's perspective. We are rebellious sinners in need of salvation. A salvation that can only be found through belief in his Son. An intercessor is someone who intercedes on behalf of another person. An intercessor will pray for another person, interceding with God on their behalf, praying for someone who is facing difficulty or needs help in some sort of a way. During our prayer time in this church, we pray and we intercede for others who cannot pray for themselves, people who are near and dear to us, and yet some of them even doubt the existence of God. They think our praying is a waste of time. They think their plight is a result of faith or chance, F-A-T-E, faith or chance or luck. They feel powerless and grief-stricken in their hopeless situation. Some would even reject our suggestion to pray for them. But we pray for them anyway, because God calls us to pray for them. Because we believe, as we learn in the Our Father, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nothing in this created universe happens outside the will of God. He is not only the creator, but he's also the sustainer of all things. So we intercede even for those who don't know God. We intercede even for those who reject God. Because whatever they're going through is according to his will and according to his plan. Finally, our prayer life should be crowned with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving demonstrates that we acknowledge God's answer to our prayers. Whether we like the answer or not, we thank God for it because it's according to his will. We align ourselves with the will and the purposes of God. We find that our prayer life and our thanksgiving gives us a new way of seeing the world. We see the world through the eyes of the Spirit. If and when we make our requests according to God's will, our thanksgiving will be richer and it will be sweeter. In verse 2, Paul gives Timothy a very short list of those whom the church should pray for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I guess if Paul had left out that word kings, this verse might have been easily misunderstood. It's human nature, isn't it, to look for loopholes whenever we're given instruction. Without the word kings in this verse, it could easily have been understood just to mean those in authority in the church. But Paul is including all authority figures, even those outside the church. Kings and princes and dukes and earls and lords and barons, and I don't know how the whole hierarchy of the monarchy goes, but that's some of them I've heard about. All of those people. He's asking us to pray for the Taoiseach, our Prime Minister, even though we don't know who he might be yet. Our Tánaiste, our second in command. All sorts of ministers and government officials. The Garda and those who enforce the law and maintain public order, policing the populace. Yes, we're called to pray for them too. And even on a more intimate level, we should pray for our boss or our supervisor or our teachers and our lecturers in schools and colleges. We recently, in the last few months, looked at 1 Corinthians and we looked at God's order in the family. And God orders and structures society because he is a God of order, not a God of chaos. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, in the NIV it says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." And then it goes on to say, "Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." The same verse translated in the New King James Version says, "For God is not the author of confusion." God has ordered creation and creation obeys. The law of gravity never decides to take a sick day and let us all float off into space. The earth never decides, I'm going to rotate in the opposite direction today just for a laugh. Or take a different path around the sun. The sun never says, I'm tired of giving off my light and heat today, I'm going to take a duvet day. You've heard about those, I'm sure. Because we all know that creation is subject to God's will. Creation obeys God's order. It seems like the only created thing that disobeys God is man. And one might rightly ask, well, how can I pray for a rebel like that? How can I pray for someone who hates God and willfully disobeys God? How can I pray for those who introduce policy and laws that are anti-God in our society? How can I pray for those who start wars and kill innocent men, women and children? How can I pray for those who stand idly by and watch people suffer with famine and disease? How could the Ephesians pray for those who would scatter them across Asia Minor? And if they were caught, they'd be imprisoned or they'd face a horrible death, even being fed to the lions for entertainment for the very same ones that they were called to pray for. We've already said that those in authority take many forms: regal, political, social, the workplace, the family. But there's one great leveler when we look at all men through spiritual eyes. And when we look at all men as God sees all men, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our lives are to be examples of God's order, lived in the life of a redeemed sinner, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I spoke to a person recently about all the wars that are going on in society today. And it seems to be the norm these days when a war begins, it never comes to an end. It just keeps going. It also seems to be normal for people to be forced to pick a side. Who do you agree with? Who do you disagree with? And depending on who you choose, you'll start your own little war because invariably somebody is going to disagree with you. And during my conversation with this person, I said, I follow the one who said, blessed are the peacemakers. I don't take the side of the one who makes war. I'm on the side of the one who makes peace. The one who is willing to make peace. The one who will be an example. Otherwise, the world will fall further into war and conflict and more needless and pointless death and destruction. We are called to live a quiet and a peaceable life. This is the lifestyle that the Christian, through our example, must show to the world. And in that same verse, we're called to an even higher calling, to express godliness and reverence. What does it mean to be godly? Put simply, it means to conform to the wishes of God. To once again appeal to the Our Father, we say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven and in my life. To be godly means to be morally upright, to daily confess our sins, to seek the leading of our God, to reflect on the nature and the kingdom of God in our everyday lives, to strive against those things that would hold us back and to pursue Christ-likeness in all that we do. And when people see us, they should see Christ in us. And they should praise God for the transformation that God has made in the life of this sinner who was once a blasphemer and an insolent man. Verses 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved. How do we understand that verse? If it's God's desire, and we know that all men are not saved, has God's desire not been fulfilled? Has God failed? Or could it mean that God will just save everybody? What then will we make of the words of Jesus when he says, the way is narrow and few there will be to find it? Is Jesus disagreeing with God? Well, of course not, because we know that Jesus told us he only says those things that the Father told him to say. So that couldn't be true. What about when we read verses in Scripture like Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, where Jesus talks about people that will go into everlasting punishment? Or Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Many's not all. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, John tells us about our default position before God. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, what then does this verse mean? That God desires all men to be saved. You know, I've recently been reading through some of the books in the Old Testament, and I have to confess that some of the names and some of the places are very hard to pronounce. And you know, I even find it difficult to pronounce them in my mind, never mind say them out loud. But you know, there's a lot of small words in the Bible too that might seem insignificant. Words that might be overlooked. Words like since, and but, and if, and. And they have tremendous power. For example, that little five-letter word, since, means an entire phrase. It means because of the fact. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. Because of the fact that you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. The little three-letter word, but, is a transitional word. It tells us that things have changed dramatically. But now you, who once were far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Things have changed dramatically. You were once far away, but now you've been brought near. A simple two-letter word like if introduces conditional statements. It introduces a binary choice. Are these things true or false? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If it's true that we confess our sin, he will forgive us. You know, I looked up the English language again, and a conditional statement often has what's called a coordinating conjunction. Now that's a big word, isn't it? But it simply represents an and or an or. And let me explain by appealing to my experience as a computer programmer. If you have a statement in a computer program and there is an or between statement number one and statement number two, either statement can be true. But if there is an and between statement number one and statement number two, they must both be true, or you can't continue in your program. You have to exit or do something else. And this is all to get back to our verse, which says God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That and is so significant. All men are saved only when they come to a knowledge of the truth. We can't be saved without coming to a knowledge of the truth. Or to put it another way, God's desire is that all who come to a knowledge of the truth be saved. We discover a similar truth in the writings of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we remember that little word but changes the sentence dramatically. They shall no longer perish, quite the opposite, they shall come to repentance. It's the primary reason why Paul instructs Timothy to pray for those in authority, that they might be saved, that they might come to repentance. Any person can be saved. We see that from the list we were given in chapter 1. We see that from the life of the Apostle Paul himself when he calls himself the chief of sinners. We see that in all who gain a true perspective of their position before God, repent of their sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Politicians can be saved too. Amazing, to borrow the words of Jesse Lee Peterson. If you don't know who he is, you'll find him on YouTube. That's his favourite word. Amazing. Politicians can be saved too. They can be saved and they can enact the will of God in their thinking and their decision making. And if their political friends decide to kick them out because of their beliefs, they can defend in public and witness mightily for God. God's purpose and will be done in whatever happens to them. And they will rejoice because they have made their stand for God and been a witness for him. Verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." We remember that Paul was writing to Timothy, his true son in the faith. And we might think that Timothy doesn't need to be reminded of these truths in verses 5 and 6. He knew these things. And I don't think that that's the reason Paul wrote these things. I think he's bursting into praise once again. Another one of those doxologies we see in chapter 1. Paul couldn't hold himself back. This is a marvelous truth, and Paul couldn't reach its end or plummet steps. His life was a life filled with joy because he could never get over the wonders of this truth, that he had been saved by the grace of God. He could never get over the wonderful redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. Timothy certainly didn't need to be told that other gods, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, were not the true God. He didn't need to be told that the work of Jesus was to mediate between a holy God and a rebellious sinner. Timothy knew this in his own heart. It was his lived experience. It's our lived experience too. The Lord our God is one God. This is how Moses introduces the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel," he says, "the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, became our mediator. Here's another definition for the word mediator, similar to the last one. It says, "A mediator is one who stands between two or more parties, whose function is to bring these parties into contact or nearer to each other, resulting in unity and reconciliation." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that tells us that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And Jesus, who became a man, acts on our behalf as our great high priest, we're told in Hebrews. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus represents mankind to the Father as the man with no sin, the perfect man, the only one who could give himself a ransom for our sin. You know, we speak very often about the fact that Jesus is the only way to God here in Gory Christian Assembly. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see this truth again and again. And it's not our opinion. It's not the opinion of any believer who names the name of Christ and trusts in his finished work on the cross of Calvary for their salvation. In fact, it's not an opinion at all. It's the truth. And God forbid if we do not preach the truth of the Word of God. And finally, verse 7, we got to the end of our little section. It says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this: imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. To the Philippians he said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. To the Thessalonians he said, for you yourself know how you ought to follow us, not because we have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And in his next letter to Timothy he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine and manner of life. The heart of the Apostle Paul was to be a preacher and an apostle, and he wanted to pass his heart's desire to Timothy. He urged Timothy to remain in Ephesus to teach correct doctrine and to preach to the people. Paul had already said some controversial things, some difficult things for the Ephesians to accept, maybe calling on believers to pray for corrupt rulers, pray for those who might spitefully use them, reminding them that the pursuit of one's life should be godliness and peace and righteousness, reminding them that there's only one way to God, and that one way is through the one who gave himself a ransom for our sin. Now he appeals directly to Christ, that the Lord Jesus may, as it were, witness and confirm the validity of Paul's words. Words of faith and words of truth. And you know, this is the point at which I find people fall down most when they come to the Bible, when they come to the Word of God. Not accepting the entire Bible as the truth, as the Word of God. People find it hard to accept the story of Jonah being swallowed by a fish and being in the fish for 3 days. They find it hard to accept the flood and that the whole earth was judged by a flood. They find it hard to accept the fact that the Israelites were wandering for 40 years in the desert. They find it mostly difficult to accept the creation of man and the universe according to the account given in Genesis. But we can't pick and choose some of the things in the Bible. Either it's all true or none of it's true. In the very last book of the Bible, in the second last chapter, we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, these words are faithful and true. In Paul's next letter to Timothy, he would say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. If there's errors in the Bible, it's an unreliable source of truth. But there's no errors in the Bible. And it is the most reliable source of truth on the planet. The Apostle John concludes his first letter with these words: these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Paul concludes our lesson in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7 with words of faith and words of truth, and calls on those who listen and calls on those who hear to believe every word. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for our time spent in your word this morning. We thank you for these thoughts, and we just pray, Lord, that your word would be what is heard this morning, not the word of a man. If there's anything said from my own experience, Lord, let it be put away if it's not profitable. But Lord, let your word remain in our hearts that we might grow, that we might become more like Christ as we prayed at the beginning, and that we might learn to serve you in this world today. Doing the difficult things, Lord, even praying for those who we think there is no hope for. But Lord, we know that the great leveler is that all have sinned. We have sinned. You have forgiven us. You have reconciled us. You can reconcile any man who turns back to you. So we pray, Lord, for the salvation of our town, of our country, of our world, Lord. We just pray that people would During these difficult times in the world today, find Christ and believe in him, for we ask in his name. Amen. Amen.